www.thecommunity.com.
Are contrary to the. I am just not supposed to use a microphone, am I? Like, ever. They're contrary to the thoughts, intents, and desires of God. It's something that entices us to wrong, evil, and sinful actions. Now, one could say that the experience of being tempted is a sign that you even have a moral compass, much like feeling pain essentially means you're alive. Because let's be honest, if you didn't have a moral compass at all, we would go around doing whatever our little heart desires without any regard to what is right or for others. And of course, there would be consequences, but the decision would be easy and immediate. Do what you want. The fact that we can even recognize a temptation is one is because we have a conscience. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit who guides us and prompts us to see it. Now, being tempted is totally unavoidable for us. It is a part of life, regardless of your social status, your gender, your education, whether or not you're married, you have kids, you eat gluten, you like the Brewers. Doesn't matter if you work at a church or a school or a mill or a federal prison. Doesn't matter who your parents are, where you came from, or what kind of life you live. We, and me, totally and honestly included, face temptations every day. Temptation is universal, and it does not discriminate. Nobody is exempt. But you can overcome. So let's talk about it, about what temptation is, an example in the Bible, what it means for us today, how it gets us, what we do about it, and how as a family we can help each other out. So before I read the definition of temptation, something that entices us to wrong, evil, and sinful actions. But I want to clarify a couple of things right away. Temptation is that experience, but it is not in and of itself a sin. Sin, defined, is nonconformance to the moral law of God, basically off track, missing the mark. Now, temptation can certainly lead to sin, but it is not sinful to have that experience. Jesus, who never sinned, was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. So while the two can be related, I want to make sure we understand they're not the same. They're not synonyms. Also, I want to get something out on the table right away. There does exist two extremes on the spectrum of temptation and sin. On one extreme, you have people who say, well, grace covers everything. And it does. That's true. But it can be dangerously used as a golden ticket to be flippant about sin and to think that it's something that doesn't matter. I mean, I can do that. It's okay. There's grace. And on the other hand, you live in a bubble, and you have little exposure, and you have little impact, and you're so focused on following all the rules and all the regulations, and you start fights about what the Bible says about this and that, and you're focused on all the little minor details instead of realizing that we agree on the major things. And my personal conviction is that I think we live life somewhere in the middle. I think real life is in that middle ground somewhere. And as Christians, we do. We strive to live every day to make right decisions and to please God, but sometimes we slip up. And yep, we need the grace of God to make us right with Him. I mean, let's face it, being a Christian is not easy. And it's this constant journey of high mountain peaks and low valleys and pretty much everything imaginable in between. And sometimes we're soaring and we're excited and we feel super close to God. And then other times, it's like absolutely opposite. And that's life. For a Christian, for everybody. And so somewhere in this middle ground is where we find ourselves, navigating this twisting, turning path that we call life. And it's really tough to stay on course sometimes. And the frustrating part, it doesn't really take much to get us off track. So, visual time. And these are very, very smelly. So we're about to have a really fun message here. So I'm going to draw a line here. And this is what I'm going to call the right way. And then here's another line. We'll call this the wrong way, or sin. Now, we are blessed to have our resident smart people, engineers Scott and Brett. And I'm putting you on the spot right now. What? Okay. So, let's say you have this plan. You're designing something. You have all these calculations. And let's say that you are off by like one decimal or a little percent, or you calculated the speed not quite right. What happens? Do you hit your mark? How important is precision? Yeah, kind of important, right? So let's say we're right here. Here we are, right, wrong. And we're faced with a temptation, a small one. Not a big deal, right? And let's pretend we indulge. Just a percent. And if I had one of those cool, whatever these are called, with the degrees, protractor, I would do 1%, but I'm just going to go like, okay, let's just say it's like that. Okay? So we indulge. We're right here. Okay, well, say let's, you know, something else comes along. Well, it's right here, and, you know, we this one was okay, and honestly, the difference between where we are and right isn't that far, so this one's okay, too. And the distance increases, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and pretty soon we're here, and we're totally off track here. Just that little decision right there. Now, obviously, this is a visual just to make a point, and life is more like all over the place. But the point is here, how often have you heard someone say, how did this happen? How did I get here? I mean, I didn't mean for it to get this bad this far. Do you think people wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to have an affair today? Or, I should get addicted to something? Or, I should ruin someone's life? And I realize there are, in fact, people who are bent on evil, and that might be reality for them. But generally speaking, most of us are not. Most of us really do aspire to do what's right. And even so, there are some really good people who end up doing the wrong thing. Or doing things they know are wrong. I'll say it that way. Even Paul, a man God chose to do incredible things with, in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 7, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And this is how it gets us. Surrendering to one temptation leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, until we get our heads out of our, the sand. Getting back on the path is always possible, and I promise that. But how far you got will determine how difficult that might be to get back. And I want to switch gears now and walk through an example we find in the Bible. David and Bathsheba. And this is a popular story. Some of you know it, some of you may not. But first of all, I just find it super enlightening that it's even in the Bible. I mean, were the Bible written for man, this one would certainly have been very edited, if in there at all, because it's really embarrassing. The greatest king of Israel fell into temptation, and it led into a string of sins. But in the wisdom and insight of our all-knowing God, he didn't hide it. I don't think God is ashamed to share with us the weaknesses of his greats. We get to learn some indispensable lessons from them, like how easily it is to get sidetracked, the consequences of our actions, and the unbelievable depths of God's forgiveness and redemption. So, let's learn from David. Now, this is the same David who, as a boy shepherd, stood up against the giant Goliath when no other soldier would. This is the David who wrote 73 of the Psalms. Like I mentioned, he was the greatest king. God refers to him as a man after his own heart. And he was even an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. So a very prominent character. And he fell big time. In 2 Samuel 11, we have this crystal clear example of how temptation can get out of hand, how one thing leads to another. So they'll be on the screens, and I'm going to read here. And I'm going to read like this so it doesn't get all goofy, so bear with me through this awkwardness. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat along his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line, where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Okay, David, you have some explaining to do. How does the king, after God's own heart, take a married woman into his bed, find out she's pregnant, and authorize her husband's assassination? Well, I'm no biblical scholar, and I'm not a time-traveling psychologist. I'm pretty sure David did not wake up that morning and have any of those things on his checklist. One thing led to another, right? So let's dig into this a little bit and see what we can learn. Verse 1, David stayed back when most kings went to war. There's a battle going on. Who else is gone? Husbands. Who isn't gone? The wives. Now, I wondered why David stayed back. And, you know, he was a great king, a very successful soldier, very successful leader. Why did he send someone else? And I read through a couple commentaries, and some say David abandoned his duty by staying home. Others say perhaps it was for physical or spiritual reasons. And frankly, I came to the conclusion that I don't know. But it's not really important, because the point is, here we have a man who has a substantial amount of time on his hands and a bunch of wives without their husbands. And David is in a compromising situation. Now, you could argue he could have avoided this, sure, but really, we all sometimes find ourselves in spots that are outside of our control that could be dangerous. The first step is to be aware of the potential for temptation. In verse 2, David wakes up from a nap and walks around on his roof. So I read that the palace is likely either on elevated ground or simply built higher than any of the other housing. And while he's on a stroll, he sees a woman bathing, and David says she's beautiful. Now, I want to point out here that so far, no real wrong has been committed. David was exposed to a sight, and he made an observation. Now, why Bathsheba was bathing on her roof, I don't know. I didn't take time to research this, but she was. And anyway, so here we have David innocently walking on his roof, not with the binoculars, not on inappropriate websites, not at a club. I mean, do you hear what I'm saying? He's not looking for trouble. But instantly, he is faced with this decision. He was exposed to a sight, and he made an observation. And for us, unless we put ourselves in this bubble and completely shelter ourselves from the world, we are going to be exposed to opportunities to sin. That's reality. It stinks. It's hard, but it's true. But that exposure is not the problem. It's that next instant, that next thought, that next decision that makes all the difference. It's that 1% variance in trajectory. So what should have David done? Oh, I gotta get out of there. But he didn't. In verse 3, he sends someone out to find out who she is. And there you have it. Phase 1, Operation Temptation, accomplished. David acted. Now, you and I read the text. We have the foresight to know what happens. But put yourself in that situation, in the moment. Harmless question, right? Who's that girl? I mean, he's just curious. He's the king, and there's nothing wrong with such an understandable, meaningless question, right? And that's the danger. That's the sneaky, slimy, vindictive, manipulative ways of Satan. He places seemingly harmless temptations before us that speak right to our weaknesses and knows that we will justify it until we convince ourselves it's okay. Now, if the first part of verse 3 was just a justifiable question, well, then the second part is clearly a red flag. The messenger comes back and basically informs David that she is a wife, and so she's married. Warning! Warning! Stop immediately! Right? What should have David done? Okay. I'm going to go inside. Just tell her to stop taking a bath on the roof. But what did David do? He went a little further on this trajectory, and he sent messengers to bring Bathsheba to him. David, there's still time. And she came. Oh, David, there's still time. You can make it right. And he slept with her. David, the great king of Israel, succumbed to temptation, to his own desires, and it led to sin. And here in 4 short verses in 2 Samuel, we see this godly man fall right into the trap. Now, Bathsheba discovers she's pregnant. She lets David know. And in the text, we found out the reason why she was bathing. It has to do with the woman's cycles. And that's important because everyone would know that she had gotten pregnant after her husband had already left for battle. And David knows this. And so begins this awful attempt to cover it up. He has Uriah come home from the battle, and he basically encourages him to sleep with his wife. That way, everyone will think the baby's his. Problem solved. Yeah, problem not solved. Uriah couldn't bring himself to go home to enjoy the comforts of his home, the comforts of his wife. And, I mean, his comrades were in the conditions that they were in, and so the obvious solution, let's get him drunk. And surely he would relax about things like honor and camaraderie, but he still doesn't go home. David's plan is not working. He needs to find a way out of this mess. And so he uses his power as king and has him killed. Because without Uriah in the way, he could bring Bathsheba in as his wife. So, lust, adultery, manipulation, murder. And where did it all start? Who's that girl? Entertaining even a small temptation can lead us on a path that goes away from God and off track. And with every next step, it gets increasingly more difficult to get back. David could have chosen to turn away from evil at any stage along the way. But once sin gets started, it's hard to stop. I mean, think of it like you're rolling down a hill. It's so much easier to stop yourself when you're near the top than when you're halfway down. We'll call it, I'm ahead of myself in my message. Sorry about that. So you're halfway down the hill. And the best solution is to stop it before it starts. But how do we do that? I mean, it's easy enough to say, but what does that mean? And I think the very first step is to know what, or who rather, you're up against. And it's spelled out in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And I want to read this very same passage in another version because I think it's a bit more colorful to help us understand. This fight is against tyrants, against authorities, against supernatural powers and demon princes that slither in the darkness of this world, and against wicked spiritual armies that lurk about in heavenly places. Ugh, evil. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Prowls around. I find that phrase very interesting. I mean, think about it. You've probably seen those National Geographic shows where, like, before the chase, the lion is hunting. And what was the lion doing? Is he like, oh, I'm coming to eat you, out in the open, claws, teeth? No. He's camouflaged in tall grass. He's crouching down. He's moving as slow as it takes. He has incredible patience. He is waiting for the perfect opportunity to make his move. And then he comes out of nowhere and devours his prey. While I think lions are super cute, and this is not a rip on how they live or hunt or eat, I think it's a perfect analogy to how Satan works. Now, I'd like to think I would recognize Satan or one of his demons as soon as I saw him. I mean, I picture him as this gnarly, ugly, freaky-looking gargoyle of a creature. But the truth is, Satan's a lot smarter than that, and he's sneakier. He camouflages himself in innocent situations. He becomes an attractive option. He's ridiculously patient, and he is waiting for the right opportunity. In the account of Jesus' temptation that I mentioned earlier, I want to read the last verse, and it's, if you want to look back, go to Luke 4 sometime and read about it. But in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. We do not face temptations just because we're weak at the moment. We are tempted because we are being targeted. Because Satan waits for opportune moments. Because we chose the grace and love of Christ over ourselves, and we want to share it with the rest of the world, and Satan hates that about us. The devil customizes his temptations. He schemes and constructs a trap. When you think about a mouse trap, you wouldn't put like dirt on there. No, you put awesome things like cheese and peanut butter, because that's what the mouse wants. Again, if we go back to the temptation of Jesus, the first one he threw at Jesus was food. Why? Because he had been fasting. He had eaten nothing for 40 days, and even in the text it says Jesus was hungry. You know what else thinks about temptation? You fight with yourself because you really want it, and you know you shouldn't. And if you succumb, it probably feels good. There's instant gratification. It's exciting. I mean, temptation and sin wouldn't really be a struggle if, like, it wasn't fun. Our enemy, the devil, he sneaks around, conniving and plotting how to get us best, where to hit us, where we're really weak at the moment. So what do about it? We pray, run, and suit up. Pray. Pray for awareness. It's critical to understand the role the Holy Spirit plays in all of this. Ask him to help you recognize when you're in those compromising situations. Pray for insight, especially when right and wrong isn't really clear, or your head and your heart are fighting and it's confusing. Pray for strength to overcome whatever it is you're struggling with. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 10. But remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. I mean, there are some pretty incredible things in that verse. You are not alone. God is faithful. He won't let the temptation seize you. You have it in you to resist, and he will provide an alternative option. So pray, and pray hard. Run. If you can, run. About face and haul in the other direction. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Ooh. Now I say if you can, because I realize there are some circumstances in which you can't really totally eliminate the trigger. Like, for example, internal struggles like with an anxious heart or excessive worry. I can't just be like, well, stop it. Or if you struggle with lying, I'm not going to say, well, you should stop talking. Or, I don't know, if you struggle with judging people, and you know, just stay in your house all the time. Don't be around people. Like, that's not helpful. That's not realistic. It's not practical. But there are certain circumstances where temptation is knocking on your door, and you do have the choice to take off, to eliminate the trigger. And those are the ones I'm talking about right now. Are you recovering from alcoholism? Don't buy the liquor. Don't have it in your house. Don't go to the bars. If you struggle with pornography, set really strict rules about computer use. Maybe someone else has to be in the room, or maybe you can't go on after a certain time of the day, or someone you trust has the password. Are you spending outside of your means? Cut up the cards. Start a cash budget. Eating disorder? Throw that scale away. Get that full-length mirror out of the house. If you can, remove the tool that Satan uses to trap you. And I don't know what it is for you, and it's different for every one of us, but if you're honest with yourself, search yourself, you know. And it's not like this has to be forever either. I mean, maybe it does, depending on how deeply you struggle, but the recovering alcoholic might be able to go into a sports bar and watch the big game or have a glass of wine with dinner. You might be able to start using the computer again and get a credit card or replace that mirror. It might not have to be forever. It might, but it might take a few days, a few weeks, months, years. I have no idea. But it's worth it. It's not going to be easy, but it is worth it. So, if you have a trigger, get rid of it and run as fast and hard as you can. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, run, and he will flee from you. And the third thing, suit up. Suit up in the armor of God. I'm going to read another passage here in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul here identifies six pieces of armor that God has given his children to withstand the onslaughts of Satan. So let's dig in here. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong comes from a present passive verb. Present indicating the need to be continuously dependent on him, and passive showing that the strength is quite simply us participating in the strength that is God. And verse 11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So that you can, in original Greek, is dunastai. Anyways, it's also translated to be able. The first observation is that the armor being described gives you the ability to stand. But, and I find this awesome, the majority of the time that this word is used in the New Testament, it denotes more than just a probability or a possibility. The word signifies the presence and exercise of sufficient and significant power. So, the belt of truth. The Roman soldier wore this large garment and had holes for the head and arms, and it hung loosely around his body. So the belt was used to cinch up all the loose material, and to tighten the belt meant the soldier was ready for war, and to loosen it meant that he was off duty. Now the word of truth has two references, both referring to that which is true, but also an attitude of truthfulness. So to buckle the belt of truth means to be ready and committed to the truth. Breastplate of righteousness. No Roman soldier would go into battle without this. It was this tough piece of armor that covered the upper body. And the purpose was to protect the lungs, the heart, the intestines, all the organs. And basically, it was used to protect from mortal wounds. Satan wants to confuse us. He wants to pervert our morals, our loyalties, our commitments, to undermine our pure living, replace it with immorality, greed, envy, lust, hate, etc., etc. And our protection is this breastplate of righteousness, moment by moment obedience to God's word. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The shoes of the gospel of peace. So the soldier, he would march on hot, rough grounds, climbed over jagged rocks, walked over thorns, through these streams with sharp stones, and a soldier who had feet that were blistered or swollen or cut really couldn't do much. Even if you have the belt, and even if you have the breastplate, if you can't stand on your feet, we are going to stumble, fall, and suffer. Have you ever stubbed your toe? Now, the gospel of peace in this phrase refers to the good news that Christians are at peace with God through the reconciliation and faith in and through Jesus Christ. When our feet are ready with the gospel of peace, we stand confident in God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. When Satan comes to attack, our feet are rooted firmly on the bold truth that God is on our side. Shield of faith. Now, this was designed to protect the entire body, and often these arrows that would be flung at them, they were wrapped in cloth and dipped in pitch. And right before the arrow was shot, it was set on fire. And so we'd have these, like, flaming missiles. And the pitch burned so fiercely that as soon as it struck something, it would splatter these flaming bits, and it would light anything on its path on fire. So not only would it pierce the soldier, but it would inflict all these burn wounds, and it would burn up their garments and destroy their weapons. And this shield was the thing that protected them. It would either deflect the arrow or distinguish the flame. Satan continually bombards us with flaming arrows. Our unswerving faith is a protection from that. And here is somewhere, sometimes we have to trust our knowings about God and not our feelings. The helmet of salvation, another piece that the soldier would never go into battle without. Obviously, the helmet protects the head, but I found it very interesting and quite disturbing what it was designed to protect your head from particularly. It's called the broadsword, and it's a very large, two-handed, double-edged sword about 3 to 4 feet in length. It was carried by cavalrymen who would, like, swing it mindlessly in an effort to split skulls and decapitate people. Wow. The helmet protects us from these dangerous head blows of Satan. The double-edged impact of Satan's broadsword, I believe, are doubt and discouragement. He's trying to get us to doubt truths about God, to doubt our salvation in Christ, to doubt God's goodness and his dependability. And he discourages us by pointing out our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, and our weaknesses. Without head protection, we are hopelessly vulnerable, but God is faithful, and he encourages us. Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And then Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And finally, sword of the Spirit. Here we have our first offensive weapon. Now, this is not the same sword that I just talked about. This was much smaller. It was the principal weapon used in hand-to-hand combat, and it was always at hand and always ready to be used. And Paul tells us straight out, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This is our supreme weapon of defense against Satan. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? His defense for each temptation was a passage of Scripture that precisely contradicted the devil. However, we need to know the Scriptures, and we need to know them well. in order to use that sword effectively. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Suiting up, yeah. You know, it's a lot of fancy words and complex analogies, but essentially, here it is. Know the word so you can know your God. And without a doubt, hold your ground against Satan and all the temptation he plants on your path. And you know what the great thing about this is? Just like I talked about, falling from one temptation into the next is easy. Well, resisting one temptation gets easier and easier and easier as you go. Spiritual momentum. Now, your temptation might not totally disappear completely, but it will become easier to stand up against. And you might trip up. Okay, bummer. Get back up. You can do this. So as a church, as a family here, how do we help each other out? Because we do. We need each other. If you've been part of the church for any number of times, you've probably heard the term accountability partner. Essentially, this is someone or a group of people, at least, who have agreed to help you stay the course. Now, if there's something that you are continually struggling with, I do encourage you to find someone you trust to talk about. One of the ways that Satan digs his claws in our brains is through isolation. And I know this from experience. Keeping it inside, festering in your mind, only gives it power. And sometimes just talking about it out loud loosens the grip it has on you. So talk to someone. And it needs to be someone who you can't lie to. Someone who can see through all your bull. It should be someone you respect, because they're going to ask you tough questions, and they're going to give you some harsh feedback. But remember, it's because they care. They love you, and they want to help you out of this self-destructive way. Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. And in Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It might hurt at the time, but it's worth it. And if you are asked to be that accountability partner, don't take that lightly. No judging. You got to be trustworthy. Understand that it probably took an insane amount of courage for your friend to talk to you at all. And even more courage to give you the permission to check up on them. Your friend is vulnerable. Your friend is tired. Your friend needs you. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to fix anything. Just listen. Check in, ask questions, and most importantly, pray. Temptation, like it or not, it happens to all of us. We will face temptations on our path, I promise. And we will all probably entertain them at some point and experience this little shift in trajectory. I mean, it doesn't take much. But don't forget who you're fighting. And don't forget who is greater, who gives us the power to overcome. Pray, pray, pray. Run if you can and suit up with the army of God. And friends, let's help us. This journey is crazy and hard. Let's help each other out. We can do this. You can overcome, and you, and you, and me, I can overcome. I will promise you, it isn't easy, but I promise you it's worth it. You guys could come back up. I'm going to wrap up, and then we've got some cool worship ahead of us. So on your notes on the bottom, I want you to make this personal. I want you to declare this for yourself. What are you battling right now? What are the things that you're struggling with? What temptations are you facing? Believe God's word. Believe his promise, believe his power, and put it on paper. And I'm going to do the same thing when I go sit down. In the strength of God, I can overcome. You can. So I'm going to pray. Father, I am so glad that you are powerful and ridiculously strong and understand that this is hard. Jesus, you were tempted. You know what this is like. friend, we cannot do this on our own. We need to rely on you. We need to be participating in the strength that you give us. We trust you, God. Yeah, we're going to slip up. We are. And thank you for your forgiveness. Your grace is abundant and awesome. And you have made a way to be reconciled to you over and over again. Lord, help us, Holy Spirit, be that voice when we are in a compromising situation, when we need to say no or cover our eyes or whatever it is, that we would even recognize that we're in a spot that we need to get out of. And give us the strength to face that head on if we can't run. That we can understand what putting on the armor of God means. That we get into the Word and know you and know your heart. Lord, we love you and we want you to do what's right. We do. And so help us have the foresight to know how worth it really is. Thank you again, God, for giving us what we have, for being a loving God, and providing us everything we need. In Jesus' name, I pray all these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.